Psalm 89. Burris called me up a couple of weeks ago and said, could you do first Sunday of Advent? I said, well, sure, what do you need done? He says, we've been thinking about Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, so I flipped through there and looked at it, and I says, oh, yeah, that's rich. We can do that. Then I looked at it again, and I'm going, ooh, wow, that's rich. We can't do that. Man, there's each one of these statements, even though there's only four phrases in there, is just loaded with background. And I thought, I think I've really gone out on a limb this time. Just as a general overview of this psalm itself, we could spend a couple of months just going through the psalm. It's just got that much stuff in it. But the general of this particular psalm is that the first four are really just an affirmation of God's faithfulness to the people and calling upon the remembrance of the covenant that he made with David. Verses 5 to 14, it's praises for God and for his mercy and his justice towards them. 15 to 18 is a song of happiness of the people of God. Verses 19 to 37, he actually does an expository account of the Davidic covenant itself, which is really neat. That you have a psalmist working in an expository way, in which some cases we would not know certain things unless it had been found here in the psalm. In verses 38 through 51, he comes to the meat of the matter, just like so many psalmists, and he's got a complaint. He has an issue. He has something he needs to bring before God. And so for the second half, essentially, of the psalm, he pours out his heart in complaint and petition before God. And then he has a one-sentence benediction at the end, which is nonetheless very precious. The time and the place of this psalm. Well, it says Ethan wrote it, and who that was, we're not really sure. Doesn't really matter. But there's a thought that he was one of the musicians, one of the older, wiser men that were during the time of David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. The time that the psalm was written, we're not really sure about that either. However, since it does mention David, then it's probably after that. And it does mention in the petition part of the psalm that the nation was in dire straits. Then most of the thinking of biblical scholars is this is in the time of Rehoboam, when the nation was again experiencing hardship and war, and also division. And so all that kind of makes sense in that relationship. We're going to look at the truth that's contained in verses 3 and 4 of this psalm. I'm not really going to be able to do an expository preaching on those two, even though that was my assignment, because I just felt that there's too much to do that. I could address the upper crust in here that knows a lot about the Old Testament. You've been around for a long time. You've got a good base of that. You would get it right off the bat. But then I became conscious of the fact that there's a whole lot of folks in here that aren't comfortable with the Old Testament. That they wouldn't understand some of the things. And I thought, I don't want that to happen this morning. So we're going to look at some of the basics and what's going to be going on here. We're going to ask four questions. You know, if we'll get answers, but we will ask them. What is the covenant made with David? Number two, why did Ethan appeal to the covenant with David in Psalm 89? Why was the covenant with David something he could hang on? Number three, who is the established seed mentioned in verse 3 and 4? And the last question, which is perhaps the most germane, and that's what has this got to do with us? Here, the United States, 2011, here in the in this part of the world in this time. So, first of all, question one, what is the covenant made with David? Well, instead of having you turn there, I'm going to use the overhead. You got that good. Yeah, we're going to go through the basics of this covenant. It actually starts quite a few verses before verse 11 in chapter 7. The context here is that David wanted to build a house for God. Nathan, in his first introduction to that, the prophet, said, sure, go ahead. But then God came to Nathan, the prophet, and said, go back to David and say, no, I don't want him to build a house for me. And so Nathan then went back and he told David this thing. And I know it was very disappointing. David had been planning on building a temple for probably quite some time. But the covenant that God made with David starts in this particular passage in verse 11b of 2 Samuel 7. The Lord also declares to you, that being David, that the Lord will make a house for you. Okay, next one. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my love and kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? There are five or six main points here. I tried to come up with seven, but they ended up being a little artificial. Seven is such a great number to have. It just means you're right, right? We have these five points here, that God will build a house. And what he means by that, he will build a dynasty for David, a family line that will endure. God will establish the kingdom of his descendant after David has passed away. God will establish the throne of his descendant. The descendant will build a house for God. And the kingdom, the house, and the throne are all forever. Now, it's that forever word there that makes you have to stop and pay attention to it, because that means it's just not common language. There are promises involved in there, and that's what makes this a covenant, is because it's something that's going to go on for eternity. All right. There was a fulfillment of this in a natural way, and then there is a fulfillment of this in a more spiritual way. In the natural way, well, of course, Solomon came after David, and Solomon built a temple. And then after Solomon died, then Rehoboam took his place, and then you could see that the Davidic line was indeed progressing. It was going from generation to generation. But things began to fall apart in this picture. And then during the time of Rehoboam, because he had a hard heart and would not listen to the wise men that he had in his council, the nation divided. Ten of the tribes went off and they became the nation of Israel. And they took that name. And then Rehoboam was left with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So there was a big split in the nation at that time. And then to make matters worse, they war with one another. So now Israel is having, in a way, civil war among themselves between the tribes of the north and the tribes of the south. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's always been something north and south all through history. Now why is it east and west? Yeah. Could be because Californians really don't get upset about anything, do they? So. But anyway, then you had the temple ultimately was destroyed. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple, took apart every single stone, stripped the gold from the structure, took the vessels and all the things that were inside, took those back to Babylon with them. I mean, this was a bad thing. If you can imagine one of the greatest wonders of the world actually being destroyed in just a very short period of time, just a magnificent structure that it was. And then they took the king that was that they had been, and they brought his sons out before him, and they killed him before his eyes. And then the last thing he saw before his eyes were put out was the death of his sons. So that's kind of the way the scepter was removed from Judah. They no longer ruled. The family still existed, but they no longer ruled. My, that's not a good development. Because the covenant says, forever. Your throne will be established forever. The kingdom forever. The house forever. Well, Ethan, not to be confused with Nathan, but Ethan the psalmist understood that. He understood that there was an issue here. He rightly understood that the son of David who was to come was more than just another king in a long line of succession. He knew that it had to be something, someone extremely special. Someone that God had chosen and called and brought into pass. The hope of restoration of Israel then that Ethan the psalmist was looking for in Psalm 89 was a deliverance of a Messiah king. A Messiah king who would deliver the nation from their problems. The covenant with David was looked at and viewed at as a promise of a future Messiah king who would come and establish a righteous rule for Israel. Well, who is this descendant mentioned in verse 4 that was in Psalm 89 there? Isaiah prophesied about a little more about this individual. He said, for a child to be born to us, a son to be given. By the way, this is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child to be born to us and a son to be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. You know who this is, don't you? Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You know who this is. There will be no end to the increase of his government of his peace. Notice that. Not that there won't be any end to his government. There will be no end to the increase of his government. There will be no end to the increase of their government. That doesn't mean big government people. It just means that his rule will be, get that straight with those who are politically sensitive. Okay. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a wonderful vision and prophecy that Isaiah gave. When did it happen? Come with me now. Let's go back in the past. Let's go back about 2,000 years. Let's go. We find ourselves standing in a field. This field is on the outside of a small town called Bethlehem. And it is night. And it is pitch black outside. The stars are really bright. The shepherds have had a long day that we see standing next to a fireplace. We look there and we see the fire and we can see them standing around that. And they're just doing what shepherds do, talking about this, that, what happened this day, what they need to do the next. Everything is very peaceful. Then all of a sudden, we're blinded. We're blinded by a bright light that fills the whole field. And in the middle of this, where the shepherds we see standing, stands another angelic being. And he stands there, and they are scared to death. You imagine, pitch black night, and all of a sudden just being flooded with light. Now, those of you who have had those UFO experiences, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, this was way out there for them. They were really frightened. Well, the angel, not being somebody who was just born yesterday, or just created yesterday, he said to them, don't be afraid. We hear that. Well, it doesn't work very well because they're still sitting there shaking and trembling in their boots. We are too. Because we've never seen that before. As we stand there and we look at that. But it gets quiet. And then this angel looks at each of the shepherds and he looks at us and he says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." When he said that the city of David, he's talking about Bethlehem. And that's the city we can see. If we look in one direction, we can still see, we can see the outline and the silhouette of that city against the night sky. And he said, "Christ the Lord," which in the Hebrew would be understood as Messiah, King. Messiah, King. The Anointed One. The One who is the Supreme Ruler. And then he told them, he tells us how we can find him. Because you'll go into the city. He tells us to go in there. Go down into Bethlehem. And look for a baby lying in a manger, wrapped in clothes. That's him. Well, I'm not sure how the words are settled or even remembered very well. But then as soon as that happens, what happens? We look up and the whole sky above us breaks open with light, and there are angels everywhere singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And as soon as that's there, it's black again. This angel's gone and they're gone. And we're now with our pupils fully dilated. We can't see the hand in front of our face. There's an awkward moment of silence. And then finally someone says, we hear, let's go into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. And they agree among themselves. And we follow them. And they go into Bethlehem, and you can hear them conversing among themselves. Well, there's a lot of mangers in Bethlehem. How are we going to find them? And so as they begin to do that, we walk down one street, and it's just pitch black. It's a cold night. It's dark. No street lights. They didn't take any lights either. They didn't have any lights. And so then they go down another street. It's pitch black. How would we going to find them? And someone thinks, well, you know, the old inn had a stable just down the street. That was public. He said, maybe that's a good place to start. So they go in and we follow. And we hear a baby whimper. It's dark in there. In the back of the stable, as you can look past the animals, you can see the horses and the cattle. You can see the donkeys. You can smell the hay. You can smell the manure. Stables are unpleasant places. Unless you grew up on a farm and you like that kind of thing. As shepherds would. But in the back, they see a small flicker of light. And the voice of a young man in the back says, "Yes, can I help you?" We hear one of the shepherds say, we're looking for a baby. And then he gets elbowed. Don't tell him about the angels. He won't believe it. God told us that there was a baby. And then we hear the young man's voice. "Yes. Here he is. Come back here and see." And we see a father who looks weary. Been up all night. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Lying next to him is a young woman whose face is broken out in sweat. And the dust of her travels is streaked by the sweat on her brow. And we see a manger and a small lantern, just a little bit of flickering light. Because in a barn, you don't take a lot of fire, okay? There's things in there that don't take kindly to fire. So you minimize the amount of light that you have in such places. It's a small flicker of light, and that light is shining ever so gently into a place where the animals feed. their trough, their manger. And then we see just really small little baby wrapped in clothes sleeping there quietly. And the angels, and then the shepherds one by one come up and look at him. And they stand in awe. Is this he? Is this the one? And so they finally build up enough nerve to tell Mary and Joseph, because they're asking, how did you know? Well, angels told us. And they go, okay. Whoa, they believe that stuff. And as they reported the things that they had heard and seen that night, Mary lays there and she puts her hand on her heart. She holds it, taking in everything, remembering every word they said. And then they leave and they go out and they're so excited because they have seen the Messiah King. Now, I'm going to jerk you back to the 20th century. Here we are. That was the promise of the first Christmas when the Messiah King came. That was the promise of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, or at least the down payment for that. Here was the one that they had been waiting for 1,000 years from the time the covenant was first made. And they were first to see his face. A small, small child lying in a manger. Yet we know more about this child now, don't we? This is not just a little baby. This is not just the nativity scene, but we see here Christ the King. We see here the Christ who is the cornerstone of the church. We see the Christ who is the priest king, who holds that unique position that no other king had other than Melchizedek. And he could be the priest and the king in one person, hold both offices. He is crowned with glory and honor. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know what that means? He upholds all things by the word. It means that you, me, everything that you see is being held together by the word of Christ. That's power, folks. That's power. And this baby has that. And he holds the scepter of righteousness. Okay, now let's go back and look again at the Davidic covenant and see how this covenant then that was made to David, how it points to this person, Christ Jesus. Okay, we saw the letter of its fulfillment, and throughout the ages of the Davidic line, or the line of David, his family had existed. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants from David. But what we didn't see was really where that throne was established. We didn't see where the kingdom that was forever was established. We didn't see the house that was built that would last forever. Slide 7. Back on 2 Samuel 12, chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this Acts 2:29-31 section is Peter at Pentecost delivering the Pentecostal sermon to the church that was just first being established at that point. And where does this is not the beginning of it, but then somewhere a point along his sermon he does this. He appeals to their understanding that David is dead. Well, that should not be too amazing because David's been dead for 1,000 years. But look at this. Brethren, I may confidently say to you that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why is that important? Because what does the covenant say? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that when Solomon was put on the throne, David was actually still living. That's sort of a David thing to do, is to make sure you get your way. You know, so he established that Solomon was king. David was still alive. So Solomon isn't it. He's not the descendant that the covenant was talking about. He built a house, but his house was not eternal. It was destroyed. Solomon, that temple wasn't the house that we're talking about. So Peter continues, and he says so in verse 30, and he says, "So because he was a prophet," speaking of David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." So Peter is making that connection for us. And he said, yes, David knew that. And he spoke ahead of this covenant that was there. It pointed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he cut a few more verses down and he says, "Then it was for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Which is the Father saying this to the Son. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah and King. This Jesus, whom you crucified." That's a very convicting sermon, by the way. They had 3,000 people came to that altar call shortly thereafter. That was really convicting. That the one you killed was the Messiah. Imagine. The Davidic covenant continues. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." But God's not talking about a building. Just as in David's house, he wasn't talking about a building. David had a house. He had a lovely place to live, a palace. But when God said, "I will build a house for you," he was saying a family, descendants, a dynasty. And so the one who would come after him would build a house for God's name. You could say it's a temple. You can also say it's a family, a dynasty for his name. Let's look at this, Hebrews 3. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses," the he here is Jesus, "by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant." What was Moses' house? Nation of Israel, as a servant, "for a testimony of those things which we were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over," look at this, "his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." You know the house that Jesus built? You're looking at it. You're looking at it. This is just a piece of a very big place. This is it. I thought it was a temple. Well, yeah. Remember when Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, in 3 days I will build it back again"? He wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about his body. I see lots of temples in here. I also see another temple that's built on the foundation of the apostles, where Christ is the chief cornerstone, and it's being built by one person after another. You are founding a place as you're being put together in that temple of God. You're Jesus' house, his family, his people. Okay. Now, perhaps you haven't thought about this verse in its relationship to the Davidic covenant. Unless you're a strange theological type like me, think about these things when you're having lunch in a Dairy Queen. But it just came to me. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and this is Jesus talking to Peter after he made the confession that he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, with that wonderful confession he made. And he says, and upon this rock, by the way, Peter means stone, but he says, but upon this rock, meaning the confession that you gave, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will build my church. Well, let me see. He builds a house. He builds a church. It's the same thing. He's not, again, talking about a building here. He's talking about people. His family. Okay, next slide. 14a. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And as you can see in the latter half of that Hebrews 1:5, that the writer of Hebrews actually quotes. The reason they're in large caps is because the New American Standard Bible, anytime it takes a direct quote out of the Old Testament, it's always in capital letters. Not that I'm making this capital myself. That's just the way the New American Standard does it. But again, the writers of Hebrew actually quotes the Davidic covenant. When speaking of Christ, he says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Okay. Then we get to the second part of the verse. This always bothered me for many years. When he commits iniquity, whoa, wait a minute. No. Jesus doesn't commit iniquity. Everything was going so well until we got to this verse. It's probably not in the earlier translations. That's it. It's not in the early manuscripts. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But now something unusual has taken place here. Because when the writer of Psalm 89, the psalmist, does his exegesis on this verse, he makes it plural. I have it underlined. So he says, I will establish his descendants forever. Notice it's not just descendant now, he makes it plural. And his throne as the days of heaven, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod. Same language. And their iniquity with stripes. Okay? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you know what he's talking about yet? Do you know who the seed that he's talking about, the descendants? Yeah. Do you know who that is? Have you got a hint? It's you. It's you. What kind of a priesthood are you? You remember what it says in 1 Peter? Royal. How in the world do you get to be royalty? You have to be related to somebody. You have to have royal blood in you. Where do you get that? Gentiles? Christ. You're his people. You're his seed. You are his children. You're his family. You're his house. You're his, catch this word, descendants. Of a royal line. You are the descendants of a royal line. That's why you're a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, a royal priesthood. Because of the Davidic covenant that God has made it there. I think that's wonderful. Because it not only goes back to that 2 Samuel 7 passage and takes that very difficult verse and all of a sudden something that was so difficult and you didn't even want to read it because you couldn't understand it, all of a sudden it just blows up. Wow, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about his descendants. That's us. And he will correct us with a rod of iron. We will get the discipline we need because he loves us so. He will not let us walk away. He won't let us stumble and fall. He's there for us. Okay. Then the second part, verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before him. Psalm 89 is an excellent place to go again for this. Then I will visit their transgression with a rod. Again, notice it's plural. And their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Is there another covenant that sounds something like this? Now, this is the last covenant made in the Old Testament. There wasn't another one for another 1,000 years. But there was another one that came along that said, I will make another covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the one that we made before, or I made before, in which they transgressed and I left them. But I will make a covenant with them where I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will write my laws on their hearts and in their minds. You know what covenant that is? It's the new covenant that Christ instituted at the Lord's Supper. It sounds like that, doesn't it? You sin, I'm not going to let you go. You're my son. You're my daughter. I have a vested interest in you. I have written my laws in your heart. I'm going after you. You shall not depart from me. It has that new covenant flavor in it. I love that. Okay. But who are the seed and who are the descendants? We kind of talked about that. I got ahead of myself. So next slide. Look at this. The offspring of Christ. You've read Isaiah 53 probably many times. This is the prophecy of Isaiah of the suffering servant. And it's one of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament of the life and person of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely amazing how accurate and detailed it is into the person of Jesus. And here we get towards the end of Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Now in the Hebrew, it's seed. He would see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He prolonged his days. He was resurrected from the dead. He lives even now and forever. And he has seen his offspring, you. He has seen you. You're his seed, his children. And he was satisfied. That was interesting. Okay. Those who belong to Christ. Now, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and just one section of that. This is a very long prayer. Sometime I would suggest to go through that with this in mind all the way through John 17. But just look at the affection Jesus has for his people. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. They have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything that thou given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believe that thou didst send me. Is there any question in your mind why Jesus came? Because the fallen race of Adam needed to be saved. And he loved us. And he placed his love upon us in eternity past. And he came to gather his people from the four winds of heaven, four corners of heaven, and to draw us to himself. And there we are in His hand. And no one can pluck them out of His hand. Okay. We are the children of God in Christ. Again, look at this interesting language. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You know, I typically think about Jesus, when I think about Him, I think first and foremost of all as a Savior, and then as King, and then as Prophet, and then as Master, and then as Lord, and all these higher titles. I tend to think about that. But then when you get into a real scrape, you call on to Him as Lord, help me, as a child would a father. As a child would a father. As a brother would another brother. The kinship is close. The relationship that we have with Him is close. He is ours and we are His. And He shall never give us up. Okay. We have received the blessings of the Davidic covenant. We actually went through that, so you can go on the next one. I think that might be it. Good. That one was a mistake because I did that one about 11:45 last night. I remember going through that in the first sermon. I'm going, so, okay. All right, a couple of things I want you to think about here as we finish this up. Jesus was the King then. He's been the King ever since then. He shall be the King forever. He is the King. The same Jesus who conquered sin, death, and the devil for us. He is a conquering King. But this, I just don't want you to think about this as just theology. Now, if you're geared into theology, I probably just offended you. Because theology is wonderful stuff. What is it, after all, but the knowledge of God? Okay, that's all really theology is understanding the knowledge of God in more and more detail and more depth. That's really what that means. And sometimes when we talk about God and we talk about theology, we tend to do it in with a dry paintbrush. We don't do a real good job at it. We like to listen to the big five-syllable words, and we like to have our definitions and our systems and things in place. And there's a place for that. There's a real place for that. But I want you to think that this is just not that. This is flesh and blood reality. That baby that was in that manger was flesh and blood. That mother and father that was in the back there watching as these shepherds that came in and smelled like sheep and pasture, they were real flesh and blood. All of them. And to use the words of the poet on Jesus, we serve a King, a Master, who when He hung on the cross, that His blood stained the hem of His mother's garment. Real reality. That's authentic Christianity. Not just some words that are put away. This is authentic Christianity. Because of that, I got a challenge for you. You know, the folks that came, when Jesus came the first time, He took Israel, they were off guard. Now, there were people there that were looking for Him. There were those that recognized Him. But for the most part, the nation was surprised by His visitation. Jesus is coming again. One day, He's coming back. Real reality, flesh and blood coming back again. Are you ready? Are you ready for that? Is your life so out of touch with Him that if He came back tomorrow, that you feel put out? This is inconvenient. I have things to do. I have things to build. I've got places to go. I can't deal with this now. Well, first of all, you're not going to have a choice in that. You will deal with it. But is your heart ready for that? I remember one time in my life I was so ready. I was on my way to a calculus exam. And I searched the sky and I said, Lord, even now would be a great time. And He let me suffer through that. And I remember on my wedding day, this would not be a good time. This is not a good time. But in all seriousness, your heart needs to be prepared. Because He could come back any moment. Such that that when you hear that Jesus is here, Jesus has come back, that you're excited. Maybe a little scared too. I mean, after all, the shepherds just seeing that one angel, they were in bad shape. But are you ready? Will He find you in His will? Will He find you doing His things? Will He find you thinking about Him? Will He find your heart prepared to see Him in person? And maybe this morning you have never done that before. You've never asked Christ to be your King, your Savior, your Lord. And you can do that. And you can do that on your own, or you can come up and talk to one of your elders and ask them, could you lead me to Christ? Can you show me who He is? Or you can go home and you can get by your bedside and you can pray that Jesus would come into your heart and forgive you of your sins, and that He would be your King. He would be your Lord. He would be your Savior. And you commit your life to Him. The last application is going back to Psalm 89 again, verses 3 and 4. Why did Ethan use the Davidic covenant? Well, because he was looking for a Messiah king, a deliverer. But I like the fact that he pleaded the covenant in a time of national distress. I fully think we're headed for such a day as that. Hopefully a while yet, but it may not be. But it was a day of national distress. It was a difficulty. They were at war with both Egypt and with Israel. Their kingdom had been divided. There was paganism was finding its way back into the nation. It was a sad time for the nation. And he pleaded the covenant. Remember your mercies. Remember the covenant you made with David. Well, you know, we can do that too. And we do that. You probably don't make that connection to the Davidic covenant, though. But it is. When Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. That's Davidic covenant stuff. Lord, your church is in decline. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Pleading the covenant. Pleading the covenant of the Messiah. The covenant of the King to come and to rescue His people. Thy kingdom come. And then I like the way that the New Testament actually ends up. And that the saints in Revelation, they actually come right out and say, even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let that, this day, be the phrase that blesses your heart, that what God would use to prepare your heart to see Him in that day. Even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.